glad to be with you here this evening. For those who don't know me, I'm Pastor Murray Lean. I'm senior pastor at the church here, and I get to preach here occasionally on Sunday nights, and tonight's the night, so it's great to be here to share with you. And if you're a visitor today, I just want to say a special welcome to City North. Please stay behind afterwards and have a chat. And if you want to know anything more about the church and you can't find that information on the website, well then, come and have a chat to us and we'll see what we can do to help you out. In 4 weeks, it's going to be Easter. And Easter means different things to different people. For some people, it means holidays. At least an extra long weekend anyway. For some people, it means heading up to Toowoomba to Easterfest. Is Easterfest on this year? I haven't heard too much about it. Yep, okay, maybe I've just been moving in the wrong circles, but I just haven't been bombarded with literature this year. When you're the pastor, normally you have to stay behind and preach anyway, so you don't get to go to these things. For some people, Easter means a bit of an overdose of chocolate and the opportunity to eat mega doses of chocolate without feeling guilty. And then for some people, it's just a weekend away somewhere, maybe to go and visit family or friends or just do something that you don't get a chance to do. For some of us, it means going to church twice or maybe three times over the course of a weekend. We go to church on Good Friday and we go to church again on Easter Sunday. And that's a good thing as well too. There's a general understanding, I think, especially among people who identify themselves as Christians, that Easter is a very special event in the church year. And so when Easter comes around, it is a reminder to us that at least the message of Easter lies at the very heart of the Christian faith, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I don't think that's in question. But sometimes I think we have this very simplistic idea that, yes, Easter is the time when we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and that's it. And we don't ever think about it much more than that. But what we find here in this passage from Luke chapter 22 that we're looking at tonight is that there is a greater significance to the message of Easter than sometimes we really understand. And in this passage, Jesus himself explains to us what Easter is about. We hear it from Jesus himself. And so let's have a look a little bit more closely at this passage that Bronwyn read for us tonight. First of all, we need to set the scene. Jesus' home base was at Capernaum in Galilee. Now, if you can imagine a map of Israel, and maybe you can't do that, but I mean, it's a fairly long, skinny little country, and running down the sort of the more eastern side of it is the Jordan River. And at the top part of the Jordan River, we have Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and at the bottom end, we have the Dead Sea. And the water doesn't go past the Dead Sea, and that's the reason why it's called the Dead Sea, because it's very salty, and fish and stuff can't live in it. Plenty of fish up in Galilee, not down the bottom, the Dead Sea. Well, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That was his hometown, which is up in the region of Galilee. And when he started his ministry with his disciples, he set up his home base at Capernaum, which was on the shores of Galilee. And that was his home base. And so he spent a lot of time teaching and performing miracles in Galilee. But several times he made this special trip to Jerusalem, and usually it was at the time when there was a special religious festival going on. And the Passover was pretty well the high point of the year for every serious-minded Jewish male. And they would come from all over Israel, and not just all over Israel, but all over the countries in the region of the Middle East and the Mediterranean area, to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And so Jerusalem at this time would have been absolutely crowded with people. And Jesus and his disciples, who had been working away up there in the north in Galilee, had made the journey down, approximately a distance of about 100 kilometres, and they'd taken a few days to get there. And they had timed their run so that they would be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Passover wasn't just the one-day event, Passover itself, but it was actually a seven-day feast or festival that went on during the week afterwards, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, you know, the excitement would have been building even among the disciples themselves. Hey, we're going to Jerusalem, and we're going to be there to celebrate the Passover. Jesus tried to, if you like, dampen their exuberance a little bit, because on the way down, as they talked, he told them again, probably on a number of occasions, that when they got to Jerusalem, something terrible was going to happen to him. I don't know whether the message had really sunk in, but anyway, here they are in Jerusalem, and the Passover is about to happen, and there's heaps and heaps of people there, not just the locals, but all these visitors that had arrived there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Among them, Jesus and his 12 disciples. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, as it still is today. Well, it's the main city there. I'm not sure whether they have their... Is the Knesset in Jerusalem, or is it in Tel Aviv? I'm not too sure. It's in Jerusalem. Okay, right, okay. So it's still the seat of government there. All right. But anyway, the Romans, however, were actually the political power that controlled them. And so they're all around Israel, and especially in Jerusalem, you would have seen Roman soldiers guarding the place. And the Jews and the Romans didn't get on too well together. And so you can imagine that when there was huge crowds of Jewish males in Jerusalem, the Roman guards would have been extra twitchy. They were scared that there was going to be an uprising. They were scared of terrorism. Now, do we get scared of the possibility of terrorism today? Maybe not quite so much here in Australia, but in certain other parts of the world, especially when there's big crowds of people and there's a little bit of nationalism sort of starting to bubble to the surface there. There would have been a fair bit of angst that maybe some loose cannon was going to go off and there could have been a terrorist uprising. And because of that, the Romans would have been watching certain people. And you know what? They were watching Jesus. Jesus had been to Jerusalem, as I said before, a number of times. And whenever he performed miracles and got up to teach, whenever he arrived at the temple, crowds of people started to gather. And so they would have identified him. And so the fact that Jesus was there in Jerusalem would have immediately aroused a certain amount of anxiety and maybe suspicion on the part of the Jewish religious leaders and also the Romans. Because of that, Jesus kept a fairly low profile as far as we can determine. What the disciples didn't know on that night before the Passover was that over the next 24 hours, something incredibly momentous was going to take place. We know now, because we can read our Bibles and we can look back through history and we can see the events that unfolded. But on the Thursday before Good Friday, which was the day of the Passover, on the Thursday, you know, things were happening which seemed relatively normal, I think, for them at the Passover season. Thursday night was the night that Jesus had chosen to share the Passover meal with his disciples. And because they weren't locals there in Jerusalem, they had to make arrangements with somebody who owned a home there to be able to provide a guest room for them. And it would seem that probably Jesus had already set this up beforehand, and he appointed Peter and John to go and to get things ready for the Passover meal that night. And that would have meant getting a lamb or a goat and cutting its throat, draining the blood, preparing the meat, as well as getting the special unleavened bread and the hyssop and the other special ingredients that were a traditional part of the Jewish Passover meal. I'm sorry to bore you with all these details, but it might help to understand what happens next. All right. Well, in the evening, Jesus and the other 10 disciples arrived at the place where the meal was going to be celebrated. And this leads us to the story that we read before, and we're going to pick it up at verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. They used to lie on the floor, and they had this low table set on the floor with the food on it. Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." During the course of this Passover meal, this traditional Passover meal, which Jews had been celebrating for 1,400 years, they actually drank four cups of wine. Now, it was much diluted wine. Don't get the feeling, you know, that they were all sort of hiccuping and that sort of thing by the end of the meal, but anyway, yes, they had four cups, and in between these cups they would eat the food, including bread, this unleavened bread. And so it would seem that one of these servings of the bread and one of these drinkings of the cup, Jesus actually spoke these words, these traditional words which we have sort of embedded in our communion service. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In order to understand the significance of what Jesus is saying here, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And in this message here, I'm going to make reference in a specific way to three aspects of the Old Testament and see how Jesus incorporated them into this Passover meal that he was celebrating with his disciples. The first thing we need to understand is that Jesus was identifying himself as the Passover lamb. Jesus, the Passover lamb. In effect, what Jesus is saying here is that I want you men to understand that I am the ultimate expression of the Passover lamb. This is the reason why Jesus was so eager to eat this meal, this Passover meal with them, before he was to suffer, before he was to go to the cross. He wanted them to understand that his death was incredibly significant for this new kingdom that he was going to establish. What was the Passover? Well, the Passover was an annual reminder of that night 1400 years earlier when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And some of you will remember the story if you read back in the book of Exodus. And you'll see how the night came when God said, "I'm going to send my angel of death to go through the whole community of Egypt, and I'm going to put to death the firstborn son in every family. except for those homes or those families where there is the blood of a lamb or a goat painted on the door frames, the front doors of these houses. When the angel of death came through that night and saw the blood painted on the door frames, he passed over those houses, and the boys, the firstborn sons of those families, were spared. What happened that night was that right throughout Egypt, thousands, if not millions, of boys died. But the sons of the Israelites were spared. And that night, Pharaoh said to Moses and to the Israelite people, "Get out. I don't want you here any longer." And that was the beginning of the Exodus, the 40-year journey of the Israelite people to the Promised Land. And so this was incredibly significant for every Jewish person. And they celebrated this Passover, this night, year after year after year, in a very significant and symbolic way. And the details of how that Passover meal was to be celebrated are contained within the Old Testament record there. You can read them for yourself. You know, today, Jews still celebrate the Passover. And they still observe it the way that the Old Testament taught that it should be observed. It's a very significant, perhaps the most significant, the most symbolic ritual that they have, identifying themselves together as God's people. But you know what? The Jews were still slaves, in a sense. They were slaves to the Romans. The Jews in Jerusalem that night, when Jesus and disciples were there, they still had no king. They were still looking for the Messiah to deliver them. They were still looking for this Messiah king to come and to set up his kingdom, and he hadn't come. They could read through their Old Testament there, and they could look at the promises and the prophecies that were contained there in the Old Testament, and they were still waiting for them to be fulfilled. But then Jesus speaks these words. And in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is that by giving this bread and by giving this cup of wine, I am signifying, or I'm symbolizing in these elements here, that I am going to give my life as the ultimate Passover sacrifice, which is going to replace all the animal sacrifices that the Jews would make year after year after year at the time of the Passover. What Jesus was saying, and he was giving warning to the disciples, is, "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to give my life. My blood is going to be shed on that cross tomorrow. But what I am doing is I'm going to give a whole new meaning to the Passover. No longer will it be a celebration based upon what happened 1400 years ago. It's going to be a celebration of me giving my life, my body, my blood, so that people who look to me and trust in me will be delivered, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. And that's the reason why Jesus wanted his disciples and all subsequent disciples like us to remember him. And we remember him by taking bread together and by drinking the cup together. We're not having communion here tonight. Next Sunday night we will. But you can imagine we've got this communion table spread here, and there's bread on it and there's wine. And we take that bread and we remember Jesus, the one whose body was broken for us. We drink the cup and we remind ourselves that it was the death of Jesus and the blood that he shed that is the means by which We are set free from our slavery to sin. We are delivered, not from Egypt, but from sin itself. Jews, they remember that night all those years ago with the Passover meal. Christians, we remember Jesus. His body broken, his blood poured out. We've been set free from the judgment of God because of that. Right, that's the first thing that we need to understand. Jesus is saying, I'm giving a whole new meaning to the way that you celebrate Passover. Look at verse 20. We read this before, I'll read it again. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Okay, Jesus is now using a different Old Testament idea to convey something very significant. Jesus links his death to a new covenant. He talks about the new covenant in his blood. What's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding agreement which usually occurs between either two people or two parties, two groups. We actually enter into covenants all the time, but usually we don't really notice it because we don't read the fine print. We just sign where the bank manager tells us to, or wherever it might be. If we're going to get a housing loan, we enter into a covenant with either the bank or the lending institution. And there's all sorts of stipulations and conditions which are set out there, again, usually in the fine print. Perhaps the best known covenant is the marriage covenant. And couples who are thinking about getting married need to take that covenant very seriously, because they stand up in front of all their family and their friends on their wedding day, and they covenant with each other. They make promises to each other, which they say they will keep until death parts them. Very significant. That covenant is binding not just the church, not just the signature on a piece of paper. It's actually recorded in the registry office, births, deaths and marriages in the city of each capital city throughout Australia. It has major legal ramifications. It is a very significant covenant. Well, in the Bible, we see quite a number of these covenants which are mentioned. One of them is the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. And he put the rainbow in the sky and he said, never again. I'm making a promise to you that never again will I flood the earth the way that I have done so. It was a special covenant that God made with Noah and his family. There's the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. There's a covenant that God made with King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the particular covenant which Jesus is alluding to here is the old covenant, as opposed to this new covenant which he's now going to make. And this old covenant was the covenant that God made with Moses and the people when they were in the desert at Mount Sinai on the way to the promised land. And you can read about this covenant in Exodus chapters 19 to 24 and even beyond there. This covenant was based upon laws and sacrifices. Some of those laws, by the way, we know as the Ten Commandments, but there are many others as well too. And the, if you like, the symbol associated with the covenant was the Ten Commandments. The tablets of stone that Moses had prepared, and God wrote the Ten Commandments on these tablets of stone. And they were a visible reminder to the people of Israel of this special agreement that they had entered into with God there at Mount Sinai. And one of the conditions of that old covenant was that the people of Israel would obey God and follow the laws that he was giving them that day there at Mount Sinai. You know, that covenant that Moses and the people entered into with God, and they stood there before the mountain and they promised to obey their part of the deal, it was actually sealed with blood. And there was a very special sacrifice that was held. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. And that covenant agreement was sealed with the blood of an animal as the people committed themselves to enter into this agreement with God. Well, as time went by, and you can read the Old Testament, you'll see it so clearly, the people of Israel failed to live up to their commitment to that covenant. Over and over again, they disobeyed God. They broke God's laws. And in doing so, they broke God's heart. There were brief times when they got rid of their idols and they turned back to God and they asked God to forgive them. And God, if you like, he resurrected the terms of the covenant. But again and again and again and again, they failed to obey the laws of God. They failed to live up to the terms of the covenant with God. And they came to the point where in the end God said, this is not working. The old covenant has failed. And through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, God said, I'm going to give you a new covenant. Let me just read this prophecy, because it's a very important one, from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. This was written, by the way, roughly 700 years before Jesus came. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I meant to go back to verse 31 and my eyes have failed me. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. It was almost as though the people of Israel had divorced God. He was like their husband and they had divorced him. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And what God is doing there is he's promising that the day will come when he's going to introduce a new covenant. He's going to initiate a whole new way of relating between God and God's people. And it won't be the law written on the tablets of stone as with the Ten Commandments. The law is now going to be written by the Holy Spirit on people's minds and in their hearts. And as Jesus was sharing the cup with the disciples that night, he's telling them that he's going to pour out his blood. And in doing so, he was going to, in a sense, put his signature in blood on this new covenant. The old covenant was going to be replaced, and the new covenant was going to be instituted instead. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it describes this new covenant as an eternal covenant. This new covenant that Jesus was putting in place was an eternal covenant. It is still in place today. It is still the way, the only way, by which we can actually develop this relationship with God, by entering into this new covenant, which Jesus was going to establish by his own death, by shedding his own blood. No longer would it be necessary to come to God by sacrificing bulls and goats. Jesus himself was going to shed his blood so that people who trusted him would be forgiven of their sins and made right with God. Personally, I don't think the disciples this night, as they're sitting around the table there having their Passover meal, I don't think they really understood the significance of what Jesus was saying. That's just my guess. I think they were hearing what Jesus was saying. They were seeing what Jesus was doing as he was giving out the bread and giving out the cup and saying these things. I don't think they really got it, though. Not at that time. But later on, when they remembered this night and the symbolism of it, this cup that Jesus is, this bread that Jesus is giving them, and this this cup is given. They're saying, ah, that's what Jesus meant. He was telling us that as he died on the cross, just a few hours later, as the blood ran down his face, dripped out of his hands, flowed down his side, dripped out of his feet, and as his life just ebbed away, that Jesus was introducing a new covenant, the new covenant that God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah 700 years earlier. Today, it is happening. And so, that night, Jesus took the Passover meal and he turned its meaning on its head by saying, I am the Passover lamb. You don't have to spend all your time every year cutting a lamb's throat or a kid's throat and draining the blood out and bringing the sacrifice to the temple and asking the priest to sacrifice it on your behalf on the altar there. The old sacrificial system is gone. The system of trying to relate to me by obeying rules and regulations and laws, it is gone. The new way has come. The new covenant has been established. But there was one other thing he said that night, which is again very rich in meaning, and it comes through in verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Now you might say, what on earth is that about? And he was numbered with the transgressors. If you look in your Bible there, you'll see that that is in inverted commas. This is a quote from Isaiah 53. And in saying, in quoting that part of Isaiah 53, Jesus is saying that he himself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He's saying, I am the promised Messiah. Let me explain. Isaiah chapter 53 is perhaps the best known prophecy in the whole of the Old Testament which points to the identity of the Messiah. You can read Isaiah 53 for yourself sometime. I just want to read a couple of verses. Now, remember again, these words are written by Isaiah about 700 years before Christ. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who does this sound like? I mean, it could only be one person, couldn't it? It has to be Jesus. Look at verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 12. And this is the one that Jesus refers to. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 is clearly a prophetic statement about the identity of the Messiah. This Messiah that was coming was going to be a suffering Messiah. He was going to be a dying Messiah. Jews didn't want to know about a suffering Messiah, but it's in their Bible. It's in the Old Testament scriptures. And still today they have a blind spot because they cannot see Jesus in Isaiah 53. And yet that night, as Jesus was sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, he's saying to them, I tell you, this prophecy must be fulfilled in me. That's what it says in verse 37. yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The promised Messiah, Isaiah 53, is being fulfilled now in me as I go to the cross. It's a very big statement that Jesus is making here. But Jesus wanted them to be in no doubt as to who he was. In effect, he was saying to his disciples that night, guys, if you haven't grasped it up until now, can I tell you one more time? I am the Messiah. I'm the one that the Jews have been looking for over all these hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, I'm the Messiah that all people of history have been looking for. And tomorrow, as I hang on the cross, I am going to fulfill the prediction that was made by the prophet Isaiah all those years ago. This is Jesus explaining Easter to his people. As I said before, I don't know if they really grabbed it that night. But I think over the next few months and years, this all started to make an awful lot of sense to them. I ask the question tonight, as we look back to Easter and the Easter story and we read Luke chapter 22, what does it mean to you that Jesus went to the cross? Because you see, this is where the rubber's got to hit the road. I've been doing a lot of explaining tonight of what Luke 22 means in its biblical context here. But what does it mean to us today as we read this? There are many people who simply read the Easter story or hear the Easter story and their reaction is, so what? Who cares? They just shrug their shoulders and life goes on. Easter, as far as they're concerned, it's just another fun time. And when it's over, it's finished, and you don't buy any more Easter eggs for another 12 months, and that's it. But what if there is a God? What if there's a God who created us and that one day we're going to have to stand before and give an account of our life to? You see, if there is a God, then we've got a problem. And that problem is called sin. It's a small word, I know. But it means a very, very big problem. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners, and because we're sinners, it cuts us off from God. You know, I think that deep down, when people are brutally honest with themselves, they know that they have a sin problem. I know that there might be people out there who will say, well, I'm not a bad person. I live a basically good life. Don't talk to me about sin stuff. I think that when in the cold light of day, when they're alone on their own and they check out their own heart, I think if they're really honest, they have to admit that they have a sin problem. And if we're ever going to be able to stand before God with a clear conscience, we have to do something about getting rid of our sin. Agree? And this is where Jesus becomes relevant. You can try as hard as you like to clean up your own life, clean your life up yourself. But at the end of the day, you're still left with this nagging problem. I wonder whether I've cleaned it up enough. I wonder if I've made myself good enough for that day when I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to have to look him in the eye. You know, there are so many people down through the centuries who have tried so hard to live a good life by obeying laws, by obeying God's laws even. Don't worship idols, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, and all those sorts of things. And it may very well be that you've gone down this track at times and gone through a kind of a mental checklist just to sort of check your own heart and sort of see, how am I doing? You know, I can remember many years ago now, coming to the realization one day that sin is not just the things that you don't do. Sorry, the things that you do do, it's also the things that you don't do. It's very easy when you say, my life is fairly upright, and, you know, I'm a good, honest, upright citizen. Surely God will be pleased with me. But it's not just how good I am, the things that I do do, it's also the things that I don't do that I should have done, the love that I should have shown, the kindness that I should have shown. Trying to live according to Old Testament law doesn't work. And this is the reason why we need Jesus. We need Jesus, the one who has taken our place and who's hung on the cross instead of us. And Jesus was saying to his disciples that night, by becoming the Passover lamb, by giving my life and becoming the sacrifice that God requires, I am now able to stand before God and plead on your behalf. He said, I'm the perfect sacrifice. By giving my body, by shedding my blood, by giving my life, I am able to offer the sacrifice that will be acceptable. That's fantastic news. When we trust what Jesus has done for us by his death on the cross, it relieves us of the pressure of having to try and make ourselves good enough for God. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. But he also instigated this new covenant. And the new covenant means that we are not saved by law, we are saved by grace. And when that happens, it's not just the laws written on the tablets of stone which condemn us that we have to worry about. God writes his laws on our minds and in our hearts so that we have a whole new motivation for living our lives. It's a wonderful thing to understand covenant grace. When we enter this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he gives us grace and takes away pressure of law. The basis of our relationship with God is grace, what God has done for us in Christ, not law and obedience to law. And God reassures us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that he promised all those years ago. And this Messiah suffers in our place, takes our punishment. There's so much to like about Jesus. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that there's something about Easter and the celebration of Easter that sharpens the focus on everything that is beautiful and majestic and glorious about Jesus himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, it says this: For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's only two options according to that verse there. The message of the cross is either foolishness, and people who regard the message of the cross is foolish are going to perish as a result. They'll fall under the judgment of God. But the alternative is to see the message of the cross as being the power of God to save. Isn't that good news? I wonder tonight which group you're in. Only Jesus is the true Messiah, the one who's been sent by God. Only Jesus has given his life and shed his blood as the perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus, by his death, has made it possible for us to enter into this special relationship with God. God. Have our minds and our hearts transformed by the grace of God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To be able to appreciate very deeply and personally the reality of who Jesus really is. The one that God has sent for us. If you're not a Christian tonight, friends, I want to urge you to turn to Jesus. Jesus wants to be our Saviour. He wants to be the King of our lives. That night, as he celebrated the Passover with his disciples there, he was trying to communicate to them in a very personal and meaningful and symbolic way who he really is. And I just hope that we can grasp the significance of what he said to them tonight, because he's saying it to us. If you are a Christian, well, I hope that as you think about the Easter story and you think about that night as Jesus talked with his disciples there, that it will strengthen your faith and you'll encourage you to keep on rejoicing in Jesus and everything that we have in him. Look, if you're not a Christian and you'd like to talk about it with somebody tonight, will you come and have a talk to me or talk to Pastor Michael or Pastor Dave? It's a fantastic message, the message of Jesus and the cross and Easter. And with Easter just a few weeks away now, wouldn't it be great to be able to celebrate Christmas this year? Sorry, not Christmas, Easter this year, and really understand the true meaning of you personally. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you tonight for the reminder that we have of the meaning of Easter. We thank you for sending Jesus to show us how much you care about us and for the love that you've poured out upon us through Jesus himself. Thank you, Lord, that he was willing to go to the cross and to die in our place and to be the ultimate sacrifice that would make us acceptable to you. And Father, we just pray that tonight that you would give us the faith to trust in Jesus, to believe that when he died there upon the cross, he was dying in our place in order to forgive our sin, in order to make us right with you. Encourage us with this powerful message tonight. And next time we celebrate communion, Lord, may we be able to do so with a greater sense of personal meaning, Lord, as we reflect upon what Jesus has done for us by giving his body and his blood. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us, and help us, Lord, to prepare ourselves well to celebrate Easter this year.
Would you stand with us?